Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have their mouth set against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we are utterly dependent upon you for any good thing. And we pray that you would open up these verses to us and that you would speak to us, that you would prepare us for the Lord's table, that you would correct us where necessary, encourage us where necessary. Father, we do pray for the help and the aid of your Holy Spirit. Father, how we need the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. We pray for His help in the unfolding of this text to prepare our hearts and to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we unfolded the first 12 verses of Psalm 73. Pointed out that the psalm ends or begins where it actually ends. Asaph gives us the last chapter, so to speak, of the novel first. He gives us the final scene of the movie at the beginning. And the declaration, proclamation is, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And it is in this declaration that we see Asaph clinging to the goodness of God. And the reason that it is important to see that he opens this way is because what almost had happened to Asaph. Asaph was on the verge of giving up on the goodness of God. He was on the verge of losing his faith. In verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost lost my faith. And the reason was because I became envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph was troubled deeply, as we should be, as he looked around and saw that things are not the way they ought to be. And he saw that his own efforts at following God seemed to be empty and meaningless. And yet he looked at the wicked and saw that they were fat and happy. They didn't have any pain in their death. They didn't suffer trouble like other men. Ordinary people, regular people, people who try to live in an upright way, they don't pay their taxes, they go to jail. The wicked don't pay their taxes, they get nominated to national office. There's something profoundly wrong with that. They're dressed with pride and violence. They're cocky. They're arrogant. They think they're bulletproof. They're driven by greed. The more they have, the more they want. They're oppressive and they're blasphemous. They get what they get by their intimidation and fear and threats. They victimize. And all the while, they blaspheme the God of heaven. They beguile people. They inflict further punishment. They make matters worse for the righteous. They pound upon God's people again and again until they are drained of their very last tears. They live a life of practical atheism. They live a life that says, God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't care. I can do whatever I darn well please. Asaph looked at these people, saw that they were absolutely rotten to the core. They're the wicked ones, the rotten ones. They deserve justice, but yet their life is always at ease. And in light of conventional wisdom, in light of traditional wisdom, in light of the declarations that God watches over the righteous, provides for the righteous, blesses the righteous, and opposes the wicked, Asaph says, it was too much for me. I looked at them and their lives and what they got didn't seem to be in sync with what I knew to be true from proverbial wisdom. I looked at their lives and they weren't blown away like the chaff. I looked at their life and the curse of God didn't fall on their house, it fell on my house. And that's why he says, I almost lost my faith. In verses 13 to 15, we see Asaph's foolish conclusion and yet his wise decision. Foolish conclusion, verse 13. I've served God for nothing. As he looked empirically at the evidence, as he looked at the things that he could see, he says, I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence for nothing. From an Old Testament perspective, to keep your heart pure, wash your hands in innocence, means that you live a life of trying to avoid sin. You're living a life of righteousness in accord with God's word, standing for righteousness, standing for justice, doing the right things, living honorably according to the revealed will of God. Keeping your heart pure and your hands clean echoes back to the psalmist in Psalm 25, where the psalmist says, Psalm 24. Who may ascend, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. And Asaph says, I've done that. And there, I don't take there to be any hypocrisy in Asaph's claim. I've lived the way that God has wanted me to live to the best of my ability. And as I look at the situation around me, as I look at the circumstances, everything's in vain. It's all been for nothing. It did not pay off. Now, before we too quickly judge Asaph as being unspiritual, how many times have we not said to ourselves, you know what, I've conducted myself righteously, I've conducted myself with integrity, and yet people believe the liar, people believe the evildoer, people give credit and credence to the one who is full of guile and deceit. All the while, I'm reviled and rejected and looked upon as a total idiot. Where's God? I have served God for nothing. Again, the honesty is bitter. Verse 14, Asaph basically says, my circumstances prove it. I suffer all day long. It could actually be in the context that his suffering may have even been caused by the wicked, by those who he described in verses 4 to 12. He says, I suffer all day long. I'm punished every morning. Every morning I wake up and I get kicked in the face and then spanked. And that's what my life seems like. Asaph begins to think God treats his enemies better than he treats his friends. I do right and I suffer. I live right, I don't prosper. I make the right decisions, things don't go my way. At this point, Asaph probably threw all of his Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland books away. So much for the prosperity gospel. So much for do the right thing and God will make sure the right things happen. So much for have enough faith and you'll prosper. And this is Asaph's crisis of faith. I've served God for nothing. My circumstances prove it. I wake up every morning and God kicks sand right in my face. Verse 15, though, is interesting. Verse 15, I mean, this is pretty powerful stuff. This is weighty stuff. This is actually pretty grieving stuff. And Asaph says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, Christian Standard Bible captures it really well. If I decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. New English Translation, if I publicized my thoughts, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. So understand what Asaph's saying here. I wrestled with these things. I agonized over these things. These things brought me right up to the precipice of losing my faith. I was about to fall off into oblivion. I was about to give up on God. I wrestled. I agonized. I was tormented inside. But you know what? While I was going through the process, if I would have said these things out loud, I would have betrayed God's children. Although Asaph wrestled in his own heart and mind, he wouldn't cross the line of verbalizing his doubts lest he destroy the faith of others. Wow. God's children, Asaph understood God's children needed to stand firm in faith and they needed to continue in covenant faithfulness, not be undermined. And so he kept his mouth shut. Cal Beisner says to harbor such doubts in his own heart was dangerous enough, but to voice them leading others astray, that he could not do. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is that these first 14 verses, minus verse 1, are filled with the agony and despair of a soul that is wrestling, wondering whether it's even worth following God, concluding, I've done all of this in vain, and yet he wouldn't cross a line and actually say it out loud for the sake of God's people. Do you find that fascinating? Do you find it fascinating that here's a guy who's going to say, you know what, I just almost just cast in my chips, said that was enough, I'm going to go live like the wicked. But you know what, when it came right down to it, I was not about to say a single word out loud to another living soul because I didn't want to hurt anybody else. Can't do that. I wondered all week, why couldn't Asaph say it out loud? Why wouldn't Asaph publicize his thoughts, his doubts? I think it's because there are times when faith honestly doubts what it truly does believe. Asaph wouldn't cross the line because there was something at a deeper level, deeper than the level of his own wrestlings, where his faith was still there. And what he really did believe was, in a sense, an impediment of him actually saying these things out loud. He knew that there was something to the faith. He knew that there was something to belief in God and trust in God. And therefore, he could not cross that line and actually let those things out, because he knew that the faith of God's people was too important and too precious. How different than those who go blathering their doubts all of the time. This doesn't solve Asaph's problem. Verse 16, he says, When I pondered this, it was troublesome in my sight. I mean, there's a sense in which Asaph says, you know, I gave myself to honest inquiry. I wanted to understand all of this. I wanted to understand why good things happen to really bad people, and why bad things happen to people who are trying to do the best they can before God. It wore me out. It grieved me. It was painful. Asaph says, I pondered, I puzzled, I thought, and I wanted an answer to this problem. And I kept coming up short because there was no answer inside of me. I couldn't make sense of it. Shouldn't we be glad that we can't make sense of it? Shouldn't we be glad that evil doesn't make sense to us? There is something that is profoundly irrational and illogical about this thing that he's wrestling with. And he says, I gave myself to it, and I couldn't make heads nor tails of it within myself. There were no answers. As I dug and dug and dug, I went deeper and deeper, and there were no answers. And thanks be to God that Asaph didn't say, okay, now I understand why this happens. In verse 17, Asaph basically says, I went to church. I went to church. I beat my head up against the wall on this thing over and over. I shed tears. I cried out. I screamed at God. I was in agony. I was thinking, I've done all of this for nothing. I've served you for nothing. I can't believe that I've devoted my life to a life of purity and integrity. And this is all that I get. And as I was banging my head up against the wall and scraping my insides for an answer, I decided to go to church. And when I went to church, all of a sudden, God turned the light on for me. Notice the way it says, I pondered this, verse 16, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Now, I will tell you, verse 17 is amazing to me, because basically what Asaph is saying is, I was on the brink of losing my faith. I was looking inside for answers. I was asking why. And what God did is, God used the means of grace. God used the sanctuary, the place where He dwells, the place where I'm supposed to meet Him. God got me out of myself and brought me to Him, to Himself, got me out of myself to bring me to Himself, to the place where He dwells. While I was on the brink of losing my faith and I was asking all the tough questions, it wasn't until I entered into the house of God in the light of God's presence and under the means of grace that God reminded me of something that I already knew. I went into the sanctuary of God, the appointed place to meet God, the appointed place to hear God, the appointed place to worship God. And something happened. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us what happened. Maybe it was when the priest stood up and read from Holy Scripture. Maybe it was as a worship leader stood up and said, "We're going to sing Psalm such and such." This is how God works. This is how God works. He uses means. And as Asaph went to the place where he was supposed to be, all of a sudden, this thing which was about to push him over the edge and make him lose his faith, all of a sudden, he enters into the presence of God, utilizing the means of grace. And what happens? God meets with him, and God gives him a realignment and a reorientation of perspective and priority. He realigns his faith. He realigns his emotions. Asaph enters into the house of God, and God gives him an absolutely profound paradigm shift.
Amen.
When we wrestle with God, and we start asking questions like, "How can God be good? How can God be just? How can God be loving? How can God be good to me? How can God love me? I mean, if God loved me, then this wouldn't have happened." What happens to us when we get into that realm, into that frame of heart, and all of a sudden we begin leaning on our own understanding? And we begin leaning on our own wisdom and our own frame of reference and our own knowledge and our own experience. There is nothing good that can come from that. There is nothing good when we are shut up in the throes of despair, wondering where is God, and we shut ourselves up with ourselves. That is not the person you want to be with. Asaph says, "You know what God did? God used the meeting house. God used the people of God. God used the means of grace. God used the Bible. God used preaching. God used singing. God used all the stuff that takes place in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. Why? Because it was there that I entered in and I started to realize that God is the center. And that God is the most important person. And that God is exalted. And God realigned my heart as I started to worship. And as I started to worship, what God did for me is He started to help me see things as they really are." When you're huddled away in your bedroom by yourself, covers over your head, and you're talking to yourself, and then you're listening to yourself, and you're listening to yourself more than you're talking to yourself, that is a dangerous place to be. God says, "Get up, go to my house, be with my people, hear my word, and guess what? I will realign you in ways that you never could imagine. You're going to open up a hymn book, and you're going to see words that are going to blow apart your little piddly whining and complaining. And you're going to see words on a page that all of a sudden, when you're by yourself, huddled in your own misery, you look at those words and you say, 'Oh, how can those things be true?' And then you go into the house of God and all of a sudden you look at those words and you say, 'Bless God, they're true. Every single one of them are true.'" Then you see other people that are persevering by faith, and other people that are trusting God, and other people whose situations are worse than yours, and all of a sudden you start to see things as they really are. In a very real sense, we gather together in this place, and it's a nice place, it's a comfortable place. We all love each other, we even like each other, and there's a happiness here. And then we think of going out into, quote, the real world. I will tell you, there's more reality that takes place here than out there. Out there, they act like God doesn't exist. Out there, they act as if there is no knowledge of God, and God doesn't see anything, and God is irrelevant. The ultimate truth, ultimate reality, is that God is ultimately relevant. And where do you get that? You get that in the house of God.
So Asaph says, I went to the house of God.
I wonder. I can't help. I got to read my Bible with my imagination. I wonder how Asaph got to the sanctuary. I bet that somebody said, Asaph, I noticed you missed church last week. Let's go to the house of God together. Go up to the house of the Lord with me, Asaph. I don't feel like going. Asaph, you've spent your whole life doing right. Serving God, singing His praise. I don't want to go to that place. Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? What, are you going to stay home and watch football? Where else are you going to go? Who else has answers? Where else is there a foundation? What else are you going to hear that's going to help you? What are you going to do? Turn on Rush Limbaugh? Oh, that'll save your soul. You want to know how things really are? It's the perspective of the house of God that tells us how things really are. The songs that we sing declare the way things really are. This book declares the way things really are. It's not pain-free. It's not trouble-free. But this book tells us about an ultimate reality. And Asaph says, you know what? I am so, so glad that brother wouldn't leave me alone till I went up to the house of God. I went where I needed to be. And this is what Asaph says. I discerned their end. I discerned their end. Now, we would say it like this. I was struggling. I was on the verge of losing my faith. And then I went to the house of God and I realized God is love. Asaph says, I went to the house of God and I discerned the end of the wicked. That's what he says. I discerned the end of the wicked. Eschatology saved Asaph's faith. And it wasn't horns and heads and calendar dates and all of that. It was that there's a God of justice who is going to bring payday someday to the oppressors and the wicked and the tyrants of the earth. And so Asaph goes into God's house and he worships and he soaks in the means of grace and he complies with what God says, going to God in God's way. And it brings a clarity to his heart and to his mind. And it wasn't as if all of his nagging questions just dissipated and they were all answered. But he realized, you know what? God is enough. Christ is enough. His word is enough. God's going to take care of all the really bad people. He's enough for me. And I don't understand why things work out the way they do. And I don't understand why all the injustice. And I don't understand the oppression. And I don't understand the tyranny. And I don't understand the intimidation and the theft and the dishonesty. I don't understand any of that. And I don't understand why God doesn't take care of it sooner. But what I did learn when I came to the sanctuary was that God will take care of it. Beloved, I hope that you see that verse 17 is the beauty and the power of God's appointed means. Asaph didn't say, I read a really good book by John Frame. He said, I went to the house of God. There is a beauty and power to the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. Why? Because the Lord's Day is that appointed day whereby here we are beaten, battered by this world. And there are times we think, God, what is going on? And then we come to this place and there's a reorientation, a realignment of our minds and our hearts that take place week after week after week. I'm glad that God's given us one day in seven to get that realignment, because if not, we would be out of balance so badly. Consider the fact that if God had just said, you know what, get together once a year, that's okay. The Lord's Supper does the very same thing. In the Lord's Supper, what happens to us? We go to the house of God, we eat bread, we drink the fruit of the vine, and what happens to us? The supper puts Christ's substitutionary death at the center, and we regain our equilibrium, our spiritual balance. Why? Because the supper reminds us that no matter what we're going through, no matter how hard it is, no matter how much pain there is, Christ is enough. In sickness, Christ is enough. In tribulation, Christ is enough. In affliction, Christ is enough. And it's not the riches and the ease of the wicked that are enough. It is Christ who is enough. And we come into this place and we say, the supper points me to the cross, and the cross points me to the way things really are. And here's the way things really are. God is King. And Christ is Savior. And Christ reigns. And God has a plan. And through the blood of Jesus, all of my sins are forgiven. And through the righteousness of Jesus, I'm acceptable before God. And when I die, I will have joy and comfort in the presence of the God who saved me through the blood of His own Son. That's how things really are. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who are thinking to themselves, I've served You for nothing. Pray for those right now who are saying, I pondered this, I puzzled over it, it didn't make any sense to me, I felt like giving up. God, realign hearts and heads so that we might see things the way they really are. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our hearts. Remind us that if we have You in heaven, we have everything. Amen. And in fact, the one who has everything and You has no more than the one who has You. And may that be enough. In Jesus' name.